Please take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll begin our reading at verse 24. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. John, chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they unto him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye be also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. In John, go ahead and turn to Matthew, but in John chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, it says, And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Last week we discussed the universal disease of I problems, with the I being self, the capital letter I. That we are fixated with self, which is really the root of humanity's rebellion against God. It's all about me. It's all about myself. I will, I will, I will. And this week we're also going to be dealing with I problems, but of a different sort. Humanity is not only self-centered, but spiritually blind. They cannot and will not see their need. Self-satisfaction and self-righteousness will not allow us to see that we are slaves to sin and the worst of criminals before Almighty God. What is the cure? The same as that experienced by two blind beggars on the Jericho Road, the compassion and mercy of Jesus. Our text begins in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 20. It says, And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And as we've dealt with before, on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, there were three feasts that were compulsory, required for all Jewish men to attend there in Jerusalem. There was the Feast of Passover, which was in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were one right after the other, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasting a week, Passover one day. You had the Feast of First Fruits, which was also called Pentecost, primarily in the New Testament, and that was usually around June. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles in the late fall. And with people coming from all over the world, usually people went to the Feast of Pentecost because it was in the summertime and it was much easier to travel. This is one of the reasons why when Peter preached there in Acts chapter 2, you had such a huge crowd because you probably had close to 1 million pilgrims there in Jerusalem above and beyond the folks that live there normally. Here we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem at Passover. And in Galilee, up there in the north, you had Jerusalem to the south. Now, normally if you were going to walk, it was about a 3-day journey if you went straight south. But the majority of the Jews did not go straight south because that block of land in the middle was Samaria. And there was a great deal of hostility, and it goes back several hundred years, all the way back to the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, a great deal of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. And therefore, we do have a couple of times where Jesus went straight south. We see this in John chapter 4, the woman at the well and so on. We have Jesus going through there on several occasions. But most of the Jews, and Jesus did this time, instead of traveling the quick route straight through, he traveled and he crossed over Jordan, below the Sea of Galilee, traveled down through an area called Perea on the east of Jordan in the country that in the area that is modern Jordan today. And then at Jericho, or just north of Jericho, they crossed over the Jordan again to the city of Jericho. And that is where we find Jesus at this time. He's leaving Perea on the east side of Jordan, and he is going to, he's crossed the River Jordan. There was a ferry there. And we don't have the big huge things like we have here around Puget Sound. What you had was a big flat bottom barge. And they would, pull or, depending on the depth of the water and so on, paddle their way across with a load of people and then go back for a second trip. And they would go back and forth, at this time of year with all the pilgrims coming that way day and night. There were no bridges over the Jordan at that time. Matter of fact, we have the record of a ferry being there in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 18 when David was in that situation with David and Absalom because the battle, the civil war, was fought actually east of Jordan. There are presently two bridges that span the Jordan. One is up in the Galilee region. The other one is the Allenby Bridge, which is right near where Jesus would have crossed. And again, none existing at the time of Jesus. And at the spring there, the Jordan in ancient times, it doesn't now because the Israelis and the Jordanians take so much water out of the Sea of Galilee and so on to meet the water needs of these relatively dry countries. But in ancient times, you had to have the spring thaw in the mountains of Lebanon way in the north, which are snow-capped. The Mount Hermon is almost as high as Mount Hood. And they actually have a ski resort in that, just on the shoulder of that in Israel. If you want to go snow skiing in January in Israel, you can, but that's the only place you can go. And in the spring, when that melts, you have the filling of all the streams that come down off the mountain there. They run into the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee rises and then flows out into Jordan. And Jordan overflows its banks, and that whole levee area would fill with water. That's the way it was when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, when God stopped the river and they were able to walk across. And that's also how flooded it would be when Jesus crossed at this time. So the ferry was absolutely necessary. You couldn't walk across or even swim across, it being in some places over a mile wide at this time, and also with a fairly fast-moving current. And he's coming to Jericho. Jericho is a fascinating place. It's only 15 miles from Jerusalem, and yet we are dealing with 3,400 feet difference in elevation. If it's snowing in Jerusalem, it is warm enough, it's t-shirt weather in Jericho. Jericho is tropical year-round. They grow bananas in Jericho. When I was there, they were selling fruit and so on, and there was a fruit salesman that was trying to sell me something, and he looked at my wife, he says, "Oh, you have a beautiful wife. You a beautiful wife. I will give you 500 camels, a Mercedes, and a banana for your wife." Beautiful place. We bought the fruit. You know, he was flattered. My wife was flattered. But it's the lowest city in the world elevation-wise. It's 846 feet below sea level. The lowest city in the world. Has a tropical climate. And during the time of Jesus, there's also two main springs that give water to this normally very dry desert place, and they could irrigate during the time of Jesus at least 2 square miles of ground with the springs that were there at the time. And because of the climate and the abundance of water, they used that for two primary purposes during the time of Jesus. They had large date palm plantations in that region, which, by the way, the Israelis are beginning to grow again as the date palms down in that region. And also, in the first century, they had balsam plantations. Balsam. Balsam is a plant that is very, very similar to myrrh, frankincense and myrrh. And so it was a resin that was derived from the sap of this little bush that normally grew down in the southern tip of Arabia, in Yemen and Oman and that region there. And that was part of the spice trade that they would gather the sap. And you could still buy this stuff. You can go on eBay and you can buy some of this stuff. But they would, it was very lucrative. It was very, very pricey stuff. And in the it was sometimes, depending on the market and so on, cost as much per pound as silver or gold. You would put it in the scale and it was, you know, equal value. Very, very pricey stuff. And they had plantations of this stuff at Jericho. So a very affluent place, a place where there was a lot of money, a lot of money to be had, and a place that was also the crossing point for all the people that were on their way up to Jerusalem. This is the same situation mentioned only in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 19, where you had the Zacchaeus encounter, where you had Zacchaeus, the publican, the tax collector, who was trying to see Jesus, and the Bible says that he could not see Jesus because he was short of stature. And I believe it was Zacchaeus that was short of stature, but the question is always asked in Sunday school, who was short, Jesus or Zacchaeus? Because it doesn't say who, because he was short of stature. So Zacchaeus climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. Jesus spent at least one night there in Jericho at the home of Zacchaeus. But then it says here in our text in verse 29 that he was departing Jericho. Now, as you leave Jericho, this city that is very low in elevation, Jericho, by the way, is about 4 miles from the Jordan, and about 6 or 8 miles just north of the Dead Sea. You can see it off in the distance to the south. And so as he's heading west, there's this low-grade plain that goes up from the Jordan Valley all the way up till it begins to get these foothills. It's almost like when you cross over the plains of Colorado. You know, it's this low, and it begins to roll a little bit, and then you get, depending where you're, Colorado Springs or Denver or whatever, all of a sudden, boom, you got these mountains right there just shooting up out of the ground. And that's what it's like as you travel west out of Jericho. You have this rolling grade that goes up, but it's still relatively flat, and then all of a sudden you have the Judean Hills with cliffs and so on. It's actually pretty steep country in that area. And from Jericho to Jerusalem, although it's only 15 miles, and a lot of that is that low-grade plain, once you start in those hills, it's almost like climbing a staircase all the way to Jerusalem, a climb of 3,400 feet in approximately 8 or 9 miles. And this is the route that the pilgrims took. This is why you have, toward the end of the book of Psalms, in the King James Version, it's called Psalms of Degrees. If you have a newer translation, it's translated Psalms of Ascents. And these were the pilgrim songs that were psalms that were sung as the people climbed up to Jerusalem. These are the songs that were sung as they went on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, the psalms or songs of ascents. And so this is where Jesus is. He's on his way. He's left Jericho. He's on his way up to Jerusalem. In ancient times, you had a lot of beggars. And you can still go to certain parts of the world, and they still have quite a few beggars. Certain parts of the United States, for that matter. But one of the reasons you have beggars in some parts of the world, and that you had in ancient times, is because they had no other recourse. It was that they had some debilitating problem. They were lame. They could not walk. They were blind. Something that they could not work. They could not earn a living, and they were dependent on the generosity of people that might donate to them. It says there that he were on their way, as he departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Now, what had Jesus been doing on the east side of Jordan? Well, he had been doing what he had always done. He has been preaching, he has been healing, and people are bringing the sick out of the villages and so on. Plus, you have this huge crowd of people, probably tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people that are on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover coming from Galilee. So he's got the crowd that would naturally be going that way anyway, plus all the people that are following him because of what they had seen and what they had heard. Those who had seen the miracles there in Perea. And so you have this huge multitude of people, tens of thousands of people have crossed Jordan. They're on their way. They've gone through Jericho. They're beginning the climb up to Jerusalem. And as they go outside of Jericho, on a main road that gets a huge amount of traffic, especially in a city that has a lot of money, a lot of affluence here. This is where the beggars are. Because here the people have money, and here there's a lot of people going through. And so as he's going out of Jericho, there are two beggars in particular that are by the side of the road. And they are blind. They cannot see. They have no other means of support. And at that time, if you think about it, there's very, very little work that a blind man could do. Mark, by the way, in his text, in Mark chapter, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, singles out one by the name of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Perhaps he was the spokesman of the two blind men that are mentioned here, but I'm inclined to think that Mark, who was writing to an audience that would be familiar with the situation there in the Jerusalem church, he mentions this guy by name, mentions who his father is, and I'm inclined to think that some of the people there at the Jerusalem church knew this guy. They were familiar with Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Oh, yeah, yeah, isn't he the deacon at such and such? Fellow who had been healed of his blindness, and a man who had put his faith and trust in Christ at the same time. And so Mark mentions him by name, perhaps known by some of Mark's initial readers. And so as Jesus is passing by, it says there in verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Now there's a tremendous amount of importance in what is going on there in verse 30. Now, consider these two fellows. They're by the side of the road. We don't have a big, huge, wide freeway. The road was probably about as wide as one section of these chairs at most. It was just a footpath. They didn't have, the Romans had roads and so on, but this is an old, well-used footpath from centuries of use. And you have these two fellows sitting off on the wayside. They're blind. If they hear about Jesus, they can't jump up and start running after Jesus. Where is he? They can't see where they're going. And so they have to use their voices. They cannot do anything else. They hear that Jesus is coming. Now, how did these two fellows know about Jesus? How did they know that they should be responding in this manner? How long has Jesus been ministering in this region? Well, Jesus' ministry has now been going on for over 3 years. And as the mass of pilgrims comes through Jericho at least three times a year, and other travelers as well, the word about Jesus has no doubt been talked about incessantly in the ears of these people. They hear people walking by and talking, and they hear about the miracles and the wonderful things that have gone on, particularly in Galilee. They have heard about Jesus. And now, perhaps for the first time, perhaps they'd missed him at other times when Jesus had come through the area. Perhaps Jesus had been going through Samaria instead of going through Jericho on that route when they happened to be there. Whatever the case is, this is the time that they hear that Jesus, this Jesus that they have heard about perhaps for years now, is coming by. And what have they heard about Jesus? This is the one who cleanses the lepers. This is the one who has raised the dead. This is the one who has given hearing to the deaf. And this is the one who has given sight to the blind. And you have these two blind men by the roadside. And hearing of Jesus, that he was passing by, they cried out. And that word for cry out is the idea of just yelling at the top of your lungs in fear or in anger or in anxiety or whatever the case may be, but just shouting at the top of your lungs. And they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. They are desperate men. If you consider that there were no options for these fellows, and by the way, the implication is at the end, it says there in verse 33, Lord, that our eyes may be open. The idea there is that we may regain our sight. These guys at some time in their past had been able to see. They had lost their sight. They knew what they were missing. And there's no cure. There's no help. I'm going to ask a personal, how many of you have had cataract surgery? Put your hand up. Look at that. You know, you go back 100 years ago, we'd have a bunch of blind people in this room. I'm serious. We are able to do things today. You don't run into too many blind people anymore these days. You got people that may have difficulty seeing. But you don't come across in this country a whole lot of blind people. But if you've had the opportunity to go to a third world country, or you can imagine what it was like 2,000 years ago, blindness was fairly common. It was not at all uncommon. You had a lot of people that were, in essence, born blind. That the bacteria that happened at childbirth. These days, you know, they rub the ointment in the eyes of an infant as soon as they're born. We don't have that problem here very much. But it was commonplace for a child in ancient times to develop blindness in the first weeks or months of life. And then, of course, from disease or injury as you got older, and there was no cure, there was no help. And they didn't even have bifocals. There's no help at all. You might be able to see something, but it's like my wife. If she's not wearing her glasses, she could tell there's people in the room. Oh, I saw somebody go by. Which one is that? Let me put on the glass. Oh, hi. It's you. We have all these benefits and perks today that they did not have in ancient times. You have these two fellows that are blind. They can't see. There is no recourse. They hear of Jesus. And they immediately begin to yell at the top of their lungs, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Now, some have made a great deal of out of the title of "O Lord." That particular term has a very broad meaning, and depending on the context, it was used in reference to deity. But it was also used in a context like our respectful addressing somebody as sir. So you can't say that they're addressing Jesus as Lord in this particular context, demanded that they recognize that Jesus was the Messiah just by the address of Lord. But the next one guarantees that they did. It says there in verse 30, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Now, I'll guarantee you, or let me change that, I'll almost guarantee you that these guys did not know Jesus' pedigree. They didn't know that he was actually a descendant of David. Matthew chapter 1 wasn't there for them to consult, and they couldn't read it anyway. They didn't know that. They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They did not know the background that fulfilled every detail necessary. But they believed that he was the Messiah. And it was known, it was widely known, that the Messiah was to be a son of David, a descendant of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, also in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel, you had the Davidic covenant. And God promised David, early in his reign, that one of his descendants would occupy the throne of Israel forever. And this has to be messianic. Because you are dealing with somebody who will never leave. Every heir of the throne of David, every heir of David that occupied the throne died. Solomon is gone. Rehoboam is gone. Jehoshaphat is gone. Hezekiah is gone. Josiah is gone. All these men that occupied the throne of Israel, who was an heir of David, who had the right to sit on this throne, they're all gone. And in 586 BC, the last of the heirs of David was carried off captive to Babylon. And since that day, there has not been an heir of David sitting on the throne of Israel. There have been usurpers. The Maccabees were usurpers. The Herods were usurpers. They did not have the right to the throne of Israel. Only one of the line of David, according to the promise of God. And Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. That's why you have that pedigree in Matthew chapter 1. To demonstrate that this is the one. And it was widely known, it was understood that Messiah would be a son of David. And therefore, that term, son of David, became a synonym, another term, for Messiah. And so these two fellows are shouting out, addressing Jesus as Messiah. Jesus, thou son of David. And the multitude, this huge crowd that's going along with Jesus, it says, rebuke them. What they did was say, silence! Hush! Or more rudely said, shut up! You guys be quiet. Don't make a scene. As they make a scene trying to shut the guys up. There is no mercy, there's no compassion from the crowd. And they say, have mercy on us. We don't deserve, but we need. We don't deserve, we do not merit, but we want so desperately. We've got to have it. We want this. And you're the only one who can help us. We have a need. We are blind, and there is no cure or help. And understand that all of us, all of humanity has had the same thing. We might not be physically blind, but we have been spiritually blind. We have been under the bondage of sin. With no escape and no deliverance, no means at our disposal to free ourselves from the bondage or the consequences of our sin. No escape and no deliverance. And just like these men, deliverance only comes by Son of David, have mercy on me. Only Jesus can help. I have come across a number of people over the years that are looking. They are finding that there's something, they've got to deal with this. There's a wrestling of guilt, and they want a solution, and they've tried this and it hasn't satisfied, and they've tried this and it hasn't satisfied, and they've tried this and they haven't, and it hasn't satisfied. And someone who is earnestly looking for God will find God and be found of God. In Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 13, it says, and ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And these men are doing all they can, yelling at the top of their lungs, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the crowd tried to shut them down because they would hold their peace, but they cried out the more. They could not be silenced. They shout as loud as they could. Have mercy on us, O thou Son of David. Doing anything they can. Only Jesus can help. Only Jesus can help from the redemption from bondage and forgiveness and deliverance from its consequences. With no help from the crowd, Jesus pauses. And it says in verse 32, and Jesus stood still and called them and said, and so the men came, and you read the parallel passages, the fellow got up, just tossed his cloak aside. That's a sign of faith, because he figured, you know, I'll be able to go back and pick it up. I won't have any trouble finding it after I've had my time with Jesus here. I'll be able to go back and pick it up. And so they came to Jesus, and he said unto them, what will ye that I shall do for you? There is no question of the power to meet the need. It's a matter of, what is the need that you want me to fulfill? And their reply, they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes might be opened, that our sight might be restored, that we might be able to see what we saw before. Perhaps years had gone by, decades, and year after year, dealing with the memories of the past, the pictures in their mind that they could not see with their eyes. And they were trusting and believing that Jesus is able. Lord, that our eyes might be opened. And it says in verse 34, so Jesus had compassion on them. There was a demonstration of his love, his concern, his care. Moved with compassion. Jesus is always gracious, always merciful. God, this is a mind-boggling thing. God always has time for you. Once in a while, actually more often than I wish, I'll hear through the grapevine that somebody's having surgery or some difficulty is going on in someone's life. And, well, why didn't you call the pastor? Well, I didn't want to bother him. He's a busy guy. That's what I'm here for. Bother me. All right? I may regret saying that, but that's what I'm here for. God always has time for you. God is never too busy to listen to you. God is never backlogged with the millions and perhaps billions of prayers that come His way every day. God's an eternal being. He always has time. He is always gracious. He is always merciful. And He is moved with compassion. And so Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately, their eyes received sight. There's no process here. Here's something very interesting. I'm going to debunk something here a little bit. Poke at something a little bit. When you have faith healers, either on television or coming to town or something, whatever the case may be, you ever notice there's two things they never do? They never give sight to the blind and they never raise the dead. You ever notice that? There are people that may say, oh, I haven't been able to walk, or I haven't been able to use this arm, or, well, you know, out of a sense of expectation, you can make people do things that they didn't think they could do. Or you can get people that can, at least for a little bit, overcome some handicap. But you can't restore sight to the blind, and you can't give life to the dead. And Jesus, and there's no process here either. Instantly, their sight was restored. Now, what did these two fellows do once their sight was restored? Did they run back and try to find family and friends that were in another place? Perhaps they had come to Jericho because of the climate, because of the number of people coming through. Perhaps they'd come to Jericho because the balm that was supposed to be used for the healing of eyes. What did they do? It says, and they followed Him. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 52, it said, their faith had made them whole. They had believed. They had trusted. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 43, it says they were glorifying God. Why do believers do what they're supposed to do? Why is it that believers come to church? Why is it that believers serve? Why is it that believers give? Why is it that believers share the gospel with other people? Why is it that believers are even willing to die and suffer for the cause of Christ? Is it so I can earn heaven? No, a true believer is doing these things out of gratitude and thanksgiving because the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And He had compassion on them. And He healed them. They believed that He was able, and they believed that He was Messiah. Jesus is still in the miracle-working business. We wrestle with the problem of sin. We find ourselves in bondage to things that we can't get victory over. And we wrestle and we fight. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you will wrestle with that bondage till your dying day. But a believer, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, are freed from the bondage of sin. This doesn't mean that you're not going to wrestle with this. But from the instant of your salvation, you have the God-given ability to have victory over sin. Not in your own strength and your own ability, but the strength and ability that God gives through the person of the Spirit of God. You don't have to sin. A believer does not have to sin. You're going to be bombarded with sin and temptation and be yanked in different directions, but I'm telling you right now, you do not have to sin as a believer. You are free from that bondage. The believer serves Christ out of gratitude and thanksgiving. I don't earn my salvation. The Bible says you can't earn your salvation. I have no means at my disposal to earn merit with God. I have nothing to offer God. But God offered His Son for me, that I might have everlasting life. That this Messiah, this Son of David, in demonstration of His compassion for me, that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. As these men believed and were restored, and I believe that they had saving faith, not just the healing of their bodies, but a recognition of who Jesus was. And so Jesus can do the work in your life as well. He's still here. He's still in the the business of working miracles in hearts and lives. And he'll give you life. And he'll give you deliverance from the bondage of sin. Do you know Christ as Savior? The world today are as blind as these two men were. I can do it myself, or my sin problem isn't that bad. I don't need a Savior. I'm good to go. And we are blind to our own condition. In the text that we read at the beginning, it says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. They couldn't see, they wouldn't see. And nothing has changed. Unless God opens your eyes, you will not see. But most of us, if we're honest, can look at ourselves and say, I'm in need. I can't do it myself. I've tried and I can't do it myself. And as we dealt with the eye problem last week, the eye problem of self-will, even as believers, we wrestle with this. Jesus, thank you for everlasting life. Thank you for saving my soul, but I can handle it from here. And you can't. We are saved by grace, we are kept by grace, and we live the life of a believer by grace. Christ is compassionate. He is gracious. He is merciful. And he's there to meet the need of your heart. Will you let him? Do you see the need? It's there whether you recognize it or not. Will you see it? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the love of God and the compassion of Christ. Thank you for everlasting life that comes through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And Father, we rejoice in what you have done, for the transformation that takes place, for the sustaining grace that you give us, and for the ability to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Not that we can gain merit with you, but so we can honor and demonstrate our gratitude to you for what you've done. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, or perhaps a believer who's trying to do it on their own, Father, I pray that there would be a humbling of heart and an opening of eyes. They might see their need. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.